According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me in your Bibles, if you would, one more time to the book of Malachi. The book of Malachi. Our final class and our final prophet. 49 lessons now in the Minor Prophet series. We've done 12 prophets in 12 months. Hard to imagine. I don't know where the year has gone. Malachi. We've used the previous Sundays of this month to give you the detail for all four chapters, all three chapters in the Hebrew, four chapters in the English. We've gone through the detail, chapter by chapter, of everything that's being said. Today we want to do a recap. Today we want to give an application. We've done this as a pattern now for each of the prophets as we've come to them 11 times over. We'll do the same thing today for prophet number 12. Give 21st century applications. Say, okay, this book was written, you know, 4 centuries before Christ, 5 centuries before Christ. The priesthood was pretty corrupt and they were pretty ornery. I get that, but what does it mean for me? What do I do with the book of Malachi? And so I'm going to give you 4 things today that are primary applications for 21st century American Christians in our stewardship here in the church age. Before we begin, let's take a moment, though, for silent prayer. Very important time, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, gives every believer the opportunity to prepare your heart in humility to receive the word as it goes forth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing that it is for us to assemble together. And Father, in particular, we are asking for your blessing upon the teaching, that we might have the humility to receive it. Father, Malachi is a burden. It's an oracle. It's not a pleasant message. It's a difficult message with a lot of corrective matters being addressed. And Father, I pray that the full impact of Malachi would reach us today. Today and tomorrow and the days to come, Father, that we might not ever be the same again, that we will always think of Malachi and think of the rebuke and think of the urgency that we have on a daily basis to be pleasing in your sight. And Father, I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. Roman numeral 1 was our introduction. And under Roman numeral 2, we took you through the text observations and development, A through H. And we arrive today at Roman numeral 3 in the outline. For those of you that like to take notes, it helps you think, helps you concentrate. Roman numeral 3, 21st century applications. And we start with the priesthood. Again, looking back to Malachi 1 and seeing the references here to the defiled sacrifices. In verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. And if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. This is not a happy message. And yet in their denial, very common, they will ask this question. But you say, how have we despised your name? This is the repeated pattern, repeatedly throughout Malachi. It's a wonderful pattern. And in their denial, what they're truly saying is, we haven't despised your name. How could you say such a thing? How have we despised your name? And the Lord says, let me tell you, this is how you're doing it. You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. You know, go back to Numbers and see what happens with the strange fire to Nadab and Abihu. All right. Or that's Leviticus, not Numbers. Same principle, though. God takes his worship seriously. You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? That sheep is supposed to be without spot or blemish. A perfect lamb. Because it paints the picture of the perfect Savior. And they thought they could cheat. They could cut corners. They could, you have damaged goods that can't be sold in the marketplace, so let's just go ahead and give it to the Lord. And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. And so this is the rebuke. And our application is similar but intensified. When the Levitical priest, this is point A. There's only four things I'm going to give you today. This is the first. When the Levitical priesthood brought defiled and despised sacrifices, they came under judgment. When the Levitical priesthood brought defiled and despised sacrifices, they came under judgment. That's Malachi 1, verses 6 through 14. When the royal priesthood of the church, you and I, far greater than the Levitical priesthood ever was, when the royal priesthood of the church brings defiled and despised sacrifices, how much severer punishment do we receive? How much severer punishment do we receive? We have principles that apply from Luke 12:48, 1 Peter 4:17, Hebrews, long string of passages in Hebrews. Hebrews 10:29 through 31. Hebrews 12, really the second half of that whole chapter, but verse 15, verses 18 through 29. Hebrews 13, verses 10 through 16. Remember, Hebrews is our Leviticus. Okay? Hebrews is the New Testament book that lays out our priesthood, our heavenly priesthood in Christ. See, how much severer punishment do we receive? And I'll leave the question unanswered because it's rhetorical. You can answer it yourself. It's a lot. Okay? We can't put a quantitative figure to it. And Scripture doesn't try to. It just asks the question, how much severer? Well, how far are the heavens above the earth? How much higher are His ways higher than our ways? How much greater is our priesthood of reality than the Levitical priesthood of shadows and anticipation? Remember, everything in the Old Testament was a foreshadowing. It was ritual that was designed to teach the reality of what was to come. We don't have the ritual, we have the reality. And that becomes powerful for us to understand. What does Luke 12:48 say? It says, to whom much is given, shall much be required. And of whom they entrust much, they will ask all the more. We have been given far more than the Levitical priesthood ever had. Remember, Israel in the Old Testament had a priesthood. The church is a priesthood. Have you heard that before? You read Schaeffer? Lewis Berry Schaeffer, the greatest thing he ever wrote in systematic theology, I think, was the distinction between Israel and the church, and some 53, however many different distinctions between Israel and the church, and one that I'll never forget. Israel had a priesthood. The church is a priesthood. And the provision that we've been given aren't shadows and types looking forward to a reality, but the reality itself, the substance belongs to Christ, and we're in Christ. We are functioning in the Holy of Holies in the heavenly places in Christ. So, in addition to that, I would add 1 Peter 4:17. Judgment begins. Where? There you are. It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? This is the other rhetorical question. What is the outcome without Christ, without hope, without eternal life? If the trumpet sounds today and the bride is raptured out of here, and this world is handed over to the adversary without restraint, do you have loved ones that are going to face that? Does this motivate any sense of testimony and evangelism, witnessing to this lost and dying world? But judgment does begin with us first. Begins with the house of the Lord. Begins with spiritual leadership. Fathers, husbands, begins with you and your homes. If your spiritual walk isn't right, it's got to get right. Judgment begins with you. And then with the parents, begins. It's always top down in delegated responsibilities and accountability. And now this trio of passages in Hebrews, Hebrews 10, Hebrews 12, Hebrews 13. Hebrews is the book that Glenn Carnegie has been teaching on Sunday nights and other occasions in my absence. It's a book that I would love to teach someday, verse by verse, word by word. It is on the short list. People ask, well, what are we going to do after Minor Prophets? We're going to go to vacation. But after vacation, what are we going to teach? That's top secret. It's classified. But there is a short list. There's a short list with three items presently. Remain three items on it. All right, and Hebrews is one. Romans is another. But notice now, Hebrews 10:29, how much severer punishment. Now, there's a larger context on this and a distinction, even going back to the Old Testament. Back to verse 26, it says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Willful rebellion when you know better. When you've had the teaching. Willful rebellion. You know, in Israel, when they, their willful defiance, there was no sacrifice. There was no sin offering, no trespass offering, no burnt offering, nothing. All they could do was wait until the Day of Atonement when nationally they'd be cleansed. What's our application? What do we have? We're saved. What, are we going to get saved again? We can't get saved again. And we're going to be willfully defiant against the will of God. We are opening ourselves up for discipline here in time. A certain terrifying expectation of judgment. You don't lose salvation, of course. You cannot lose salvation. But the wrath that he pours out on you in chastisement and divine discipline is horrendous. Anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. The law was pretty brutal. Yeah, if two people testified or three testified against you, then here come the stones. Okay? Stoning was the standard method of execution. No mercy in that. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has, notice now, read this with me, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? What do you do when you start serving your own lust and your own sin nature and your own carnality? Trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Don't try to tell me this is a passage written to unbelievers. The covenant by which he was sanctified? Hello? This is a believer that should know better. That he regards the blood that saved him as not nearly as important as his own lust, the pursuit of his own selfishness. And then finally, has insulted the Spirit of grace. How dare we? You know, when we were unbelievers, that was to be expected. You know, dogs bark, cats meow, unbelievers do what they do. But now that you belong to God, now he holds you accountable. You got a new life, a new manner of life, a new standard. And it's not top secret. It's not mysterious. It's in his word. Study to show yourself approved. Learn what he expects and live a manner that pleases him. Do not insult the Spirit of grace. Did he send his son so you could be a whatever? Fill in the blank with your own particular carnality flavor? No, that's not why he sent his son. Do not insult the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You ever read Jonathan Edwards? Boy, he could preach, couldn't he? Sinners in the hands of an angry God. All right. And so, how much severer punishment? The question is asked in verse 29. How much severer punishment? Now, the one item of encouragement I'll tell you in verse 29 is that word deserve. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve? And the minute you see that deserve, throw your hands up with a hallelujah and fall on your face in grace and say, grace has nothing to do with what I've earned or deserved. Grace is grace. He saved me in spite of what I know I deserve. And when I confess my sins, he's faithful and just to forgive me my sins, cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I know I've deserved a lot, but I know that grace is amazing. And I can appreciate that. All right, two more chapters over to Hebrews chapter 12. And really, I'm headed for this 18 through 29, but even before verse 18, there's the admonition up in verse 15. Or even verse 14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many, be defiled. And this, of course, has direct relation to Malachi and the defiled altar and the defiled sacrifices and everything that's being rebuked in the Old Testament. We find being addressed here. We don't want the defilement here at Austin Bible Church, meaning that our worship, our teaching, and the conduct of our services, the ministry of the Word, everything that's done around here needs to be done without this in grace. It's got to be in without this bitterness. We can't fall short of the grace of God. Now here's the contrast in verse 18. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and to the sound of words, which sound was like those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. In other words, this is the fearfulness of Exodus when they approach Mount Sinai. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come. That's not where we've come. Where have we come? What is the reality of our Christian walk, and specifically our priesthood? You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. This is where we are. This is the reality. You know how much meat is in that one paragraph? How many weeks we would spend to tear that apart and break it down? You know, physically, we're sitting here on a brand new building, pretty nice facility on Cross Park Drive, but spiritually, we're in the Holy of Holies. We're right where these verses are describing. And it's not a fearful thing. If we step foot on it, we're going to be dead. We're actually embraced. We're told to draw nigh. It's a place of intimacy. In the Old Testament, the high priest, all by himself, could go into the Holy of Holies. By himself, one day a year, with blood not his own. But Christ appears, not by himself. He appears with all of us. We all enter within the veil. It's an inclusive time, a place and setting of intimacy. And so it says, see to it, in verse 25, that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we who turn away from him who warns from heaven. So again, this is a passage that's contrasting the earthly with the heavenly, with their warnings and our warnings. How much more seriousness should we take it? And we have a kingdom which cannot be shaken. And since we have a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. We have offerings to bring forth, and they're not the Levitical offerings. They're not bulls and goats and rams. I'm thankful no one brought a goat in today. That's good. Okay? Because we don't want it gets messy, right? We got new carpet. Yuck. Okay? And besides, all those animal pictures are done. They were looking ahead to the death of Christ. And when he died, once and for all, those Old Testament sacrifices are complete. We have the reality now. We get to offer living sacrifices ourselves. What a joy. And yet, with reverence and awe for our God as a consuming fire, do we lose track of that? Because we're so overwhelmed by grace, do we lose track of the reverence and awe? We shouldn't. He hasn't changed. He still is the consuming fire. He always has been. And so we have sacrifice. We have service. We may offer to God an acceptable service. What is it we're expected to do? Our service is not simply showing up. Our service is not coming to church. What are we commanded to do? There's no spiritual gift of pew sitting. What are we supposed to do? What is our service? What does he expect of us? We come here to be equipped so that we can do that work of service with reverence and awe. Well, chapter 13 spells out a few things in verses 10 through 16. You'll know we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Remember they had the consecrated bread that was only for the priests and the Levites? And then bit of a scandal when David took some of it? He wasn't entitled to that. Non-Levites weren't entitled to that bread. Not even the king was entitled to that bread, although God allowed it under permissive will. Okay? But we have an altar that they have no right. The least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than the greatest of Old Testament saints. We have an altar. Notice, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest. And interesting, whose blood is brought into the holy place. It's spoken of in the present tense. I believe Hebrews was written shortly before 70 AD. The temple was still up and running when the author of Hebrews wrote this chapter. But if the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. In other words, we're to be imitators. We're to follow in his example. There was a pattern. He fulfilled the pattern. And now we imitate the example that he set. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. That's why the reproach that we have to bear, big deal. Who cares? It's a momentary light affliction. 10,000 years from now, what difference will it make? When we've been there 10,000 years bright shining as the sun, am I going to care about the little bit of reproach that I've been asked to bear? Big deal. I'm actually disappointed that my Lord asked so little of me. Why didn't he ask more? Why didn't he assign additional reproach? Through him then, verse 15, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice. And here's where we see the corporate priesthood. We're individual priests, but together we're a collective priesthood in Christ, and it's through him that we all offer these sacrifices. And the sacrifice of praise, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Well, I love our prayer meetings. I love it when multiple people can show up and share their praise items, share their answers to prayer, share the things they're thankful for. And we can join in those. Those are our spiritual sacrifices in our Melchizedek priesthood. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Brothers and sisters in Christ, fellow members of a local church, and there's struggles going on, and you have an opportunity to meet those struggles. And it's not just simply an earthly thing that, they're financially short this month, I'm financially healthy this month, I'll give them a hand. I tell you, unbelievers can do that. It's a spiritual sacrifice where a brother in Christ identifies with the opportunity to offer up this sweet-smelling savor. Do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. And even the issues here with obeying your leaders and submitting to them, that's a passive imperative I meant to get to this morning. Be persuaded by your leaders. It doesn't mean just mindlessly obey because they said so. Be persuaded by your leaders. Obey the teaching that they teach. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. All right, so we have a priesthood. It's a priesthood that is superior to the Levitical priesthood. It is a heavenly priesthood, whereas theirs was earthly. It is spiritual, where theirs was foreshadowing. Ours is reality. And if we defile, if we're going to be like those Levites in Malachi chapter 1, and we're going to bring a blind sheep, are we going to cheat God? Are we going to shortchange in what we're doing? Well, then reread Malachi and understand our judgment is worse. When the royal priesthood of the church brings defiled and despised sacrifices, how much severe punishment do we receive? All right, that's the first item. I got three more from Malachi. Secondly, the example of earlier generations must be learned from and built upon. The example of earlier generations must be learned from and built upon. There's actually a testimony in Malachi 2, verses 4 through 9. There's a testimony about Levi, the person, which gives us information why Levi, the tribe, was selected to be the priestly tribe. And it's a powerful testimony for Levi's faithfulness to the Lord that we didn't know about because it wasn't recorded in Exodus or Genesis. Okay? In fact, what we see in Genesis and Exodus has Levi pretty much with his brother Simeon just kind of doing some horrible things. It's always strange when they come out of Egypt in the book of Exodus, 400 years later, the tribe descended from Levi is the tribe that's selected to be the priestly tribe. And it's a bit of a puzzle because Levi the man didn't seem to be very spiritual. But we read about it in Malachi 2 and we find out Levi the man actually had a dedication to Yahweh, which is quite interesting. And we have our own application where earlier generations must be learned from. Specifically, we get to learn from the Old Testament. We get to learn from the New Testament. We're church age saints. We have two testaments to learn from. Romans 15:4, 1 Corinthians 10, 6, and 11. The things written in earlier times are written for our instruction. For our instruction. Not only to learn from, but to build upon. That foundations get built upon and the structure gets higher. In the 21st century, we should take the church age doctrine in terms of, we're not inventing new things, but don't get me wrong. What I'm saying is we are developing in our understanding, building upon what previous generations have done. And if we don't go further, why not? What's wrong with us? They're pretty close in Romans 15. I'll just grab 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 and 11. These things happen as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved, or be idolaters as some of them were, or act immorality as some of them did, nor test the Lord as some of them did, nor grumble as some of them did. These things happen to them as an example and were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come, upon whom the pinnacle of God the Father's grace eternal plan of the ages is now being applied. The church age is the centerpiece of God's plan because Christ is the centerpiece of God's plan. Written for our example. We're expected to build upon them. 1 Peter 1:12. It was revealed to them they weren't serving themselves, but you. You. 1 Peter 1:12. You know, you think about the Old Testament. You think about these great prophets and Moses and all these guys. And go, wow. Wouldn't that have been great to be them or be with them or to listen to them? To hear Samuel teach Bible class. To hear Ezra teach Bible class. The more I study Ezra, the more I'm amazed. All right. And yet, the prophets who prophesied made careful search and inquiry. This is 1 Peter 1:10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And they knew a lot because it was revealed to them and they wrote about it in the prophets, but they had more questions than answers and they wanted to know more. The sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. To them, they couldn't mesh. How do, you know, we got a crucified Savior. We got a reigning Savior. Okay? You know which one gets popular. You know, which one preaches to the Jews? Don't talk to us about that suffering Messiah, crucified Messiah. We don't hear about that, but destroying the Romans? Yeah. Okay. And so the debates and the questions, and which is right? Is he suffering? Is he reigning? What person or time? Are there two Christs? Or is he coming twice? That's the question. What person or time? Notice, though, it was revealed to them they were not serving themselves, but you. You. Their stewardship was leading up to us. In these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The role of the church in resolving the angelic conflict is extraordinary and takes a lot of study. And we have a glimmer right here that addresses that. We're building upon Israel's stewardship. We're not replacing Israel's stewardship. God still has a future for Israel. They will be restored. But it is cumulative. We should build upon earlier generations. John 14:12. I've had people tell me, well, I don't believe this. Okay, well, Jesus said it, so is he lying, or you need to change your belief? Am I ornery? Why do I put it that way? Well, I put it that way because they put it that way. They said, well, I don't believe that. Well, let me rip that page out of your Bible. pass me the magic marker. I'll just blot it out here. You don't believe it? Jesus said it. Jesus said it. He said, and this is this amazing rebuke here for Philip. He says, show us the Father. And he says, have I been with you so long, yet you have come not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Now look at all the uses of believe throughout this whole chapter. Believe, 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 believe. We're expected to have faith. We're expected to accept what he's promised. So he says in verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. The miracles were a testimony that God had sent him. Truly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. You and I are living in the dispensation of the greater works. Now, we're not raising the dead. We're not walking on water. We're not, peace be still, calm in the waters, okay? We're doing greater works. We're functioning in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. We got the indwelling of the Father, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of Christ. And we have an advocate seated at the Father's right hand. Christ didn't have that. We have the triune indwelling. Now, he had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but we've got a triune indwelling and an advocate seated at the right hand. Because he's in session, we have greater assets today than what he had when he was in his session here on earth. Okay? We talk about the incarnation on the earth, session at the right hand of the Father. Session is greater than incarnation. We have assets available because of his session at the right hand of the Father. Greater works than these will he do because I go to the Father. And I've had people tell me, well, I don't believe that. Well, there it is. We're in the age of greater accountability and greater works. He expects more of us. Likewise, Hebrews 6, 9 through, I keep going back to Hebrews, don't I? Hebrews 6, 9 through 12. Say, what are we doing in Hebrews? Oh, this was Malachi. Hebrews 6, 9 through 12. Beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. You know, I like to ask folks if I don't know them, if they're saved. Find out if they have eternal life. Find out if they're going to go to heaven when they die or they're going to hell or whatever. Sometimes you get some interesting answers and they think they're saved or they say, well, I try to be. Or, you know, I think I hope to be, things like that. And then I don't like to leave it there either. I like to, once I find out, because sometimes people tell you they're saved and they're just trying to get rid of you. You know, they're giving you the religious answer so you'll shut up and go away, right? Oh, yeah, yeah, I got Jesus. I'm good. I asked Jesus into my heart. And they've probably learned over the years that if you tell somebody what they want to hear, then they're content and they quit bugging you about it because you told them what they wanted to hear. So I like to follow up, but what about the things that accompany salvation? The greater things. The fact that you're not just redeemed, not just a babe in Christ, but you're growing to be an adult son, an adult daughter. An adult son with standing and privilege and power in the unfolding of the church age. We are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. Notice in verse 11 he says, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So we're expected to grow. We're expected to learn. We're expected to advance in our Christian walk. See, we've had visitors come in here and they've never seen anything like this before. This was pretty much a different kind of church than what they were used to. And they realized, if they stuck around for any length of time, that they were going to be expected to learn some things. And they were going to expect it to grow and actually do something about what they learned and make decisions in their lives compatible with Scripture. And, yeah, when folks start catching on to that, then they caught the point. That's why we're here. Things that accompany salvation. Hebrews 13:7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their faith. I like to I attach Hebrews 13:7 on the bottom of my emails to John Eichmann and Ralph Braun, Emil Schmidt, the pastors that ordained me and the pastors that trained me. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. And then finally, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 12 through 18, the idea that we're building upon previous work. Now, Paul was not. Paul was a trailblazer. Paul was designed to break ground, and others were to follow in his wake. But for most of us, of course, we're 2,000 years after Paul, okay, we are building on previous generations and their work. Absolutely, we are. And so there's a whole realm of things there. I'm going to have to speed through this, or I'm not going to get to the end of my message. So you understand the idea on that. And 2 Corinthians 10 will outline Paul's experience and how God used him. But most folks are going to come along and build on another man's labor. And we're supposed to. Absolutely, we're supposed to. I think those men would be disappointed if we didn't. Absolutely disappointed if we didn't. Standing on the shoulders of giants, you understand. I think the reformers would be livid at certain people today that were trying to be as faithful to Calvin as they possibly could. Calvin would want them to build on what he did. Luther would want them to build, and Melanchthon and Knox and all these other guys say, take what we've done and go further. Build on it. All right, there's a third thing I get out of Malachi. The stewardship of grace. The stewardship of grace ought to shine forth with the brightest testimony in the church age. God the Father's grace, eternal plan in the ages. The stewardship of grace. That's us. We are the church age. We are the stewardship of grace. And we ought to shine forth. If Malachi says, test me in this, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, test me, try me, prove me, saith the Lord of hosts. If they were challenged to in Malachi's day, what is the church challenged to do? Because we can't outgive God. We can reflect His grace, and we should reflect His grace abundantly. When we reflect His grace meagerly, it's a poor reflection. If we sow sparingly, we will reap sparingly. If we sow bountifully, we will reap bountifully. And which one's a better reflection of God's grace? So in Malachi, of course, it's tempt me, try me, test me in this. We cannot test God in any area. We're commanded to do not tempt the Lord except in this area. You can tempt Him all you want with grace giving. He dares you. He double dog dares you. Test me in this. See. Ephesians 2:7, Ephesians 3:4-10, Romans 15:27. All these are passages that relate to the abundant grace that's ours in our stewardship. We are the stewardship of grace. We no longer have the have-tos. We no longer have the tithe, the minimum 10% that must be given. We live in the age of the want-tos. In the age of the want-tos. I've heard of men that gave 90%. They lived on 10%. They tithed 90%. They did the inversed, reversed tithe, as it were. And they're free to do that in the church age. It's not a have-to. It's a want-to. So Ephesians 2:7. Don't miss verse 7 because you're too busy trying to race to verses 8 and 9, right? Verse 7 says a lot. So that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Now He showed grace to the angels. He showed grace to the Gentiles. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He showed grace to the Jews. But of all the stewardships that have ever walked this earth, nothing reaches the level of the church age. And it is the church age that will stand eternally in the ages to come as the pinnacle of a grace testimony. So that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace. Okay? Here's our ultra super grace right there in verse 7. In kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Of course, by grace you have been saved. Then down to chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Church was a mystery. not revealed prior to the church age itself. If you were listening to KLBJ this morning on the radio, you heard a guy contradict that. He said that verse was a lie. He said the Old Testament prophets knew all about the church. I told him he was wrong, and then I turned off my radio. And then I confessed, and then I prayed for him, and then I drove to church. The church was not revealed. This age of grace as a mystery was not revealed. That is, it's now been revealed. We are the age of grace. Romans 15:27. We are the age of grace, and we freely give, we freely receive, we freely give. Romans 15:27. And this is why, as saved by grace, we have a perspective for things spiritual versus things earthly. And Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, for they were indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they were indebted to minister to them also in material things. Are you kidding me? What a cheap price to pay. Man, because the spiritual value is eternal. The earthly funds, they deflate and inflate and crash and everything else. Talking about earthly currency. 1 Corinthians 9:11, 2 Corinthians 8:1-15, and 9:6-15. Stay tuned, because next year is our year for 2 Corinthians 7:8-9. We'll wrap up chapter 6 the end of this year, and we'll have chapter 7, 8, 9 coming up next year, Lord willing, rapture pending. And all the powerful teaching related to grace giving. It's going to be in those two chapters. 1 Corinthians 9:11, though. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Say, again, it's the contrast. Material, spiritual. It's the benefit that a flock sees, like Austin Bible Church saw all those years ago. We grew to the size where I was still working full time, and got to the point where we added some families, and we added some to the budget, and the deacons were tired of having their pastor working all the time. Working graveyard shift, getting home at 7 in the morning, and then trying to pastor during the day and sleep a little bit and different things. I don't know what the Sunday morning messages were like, because, I just get home, shower, put on a suit, and go preach, and then go home at noon and crash. And the deacon started to say, what kind of salary? What do we have to pay to get you out of the sheriff's department? Say, not a lot. I don't know, but not a lot, okay? And that's the thing, the spiritual value, the benefit to the flock. We can appreciate that. And then 2 Corinthians 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, it's all about grace. It's about identifying and appreciating. You have the capacity to identify the grace of what God's provided. That's what it is. It's not about what you give, because before you can give, you've got to appreciate what you've been given. See? And the believer that doesn't appreciate what he's been given has no capacity to give anyway. Not in grace. Maybe in guilt or some human thing, but who wants that? Capacity to know that God has dealt with us bountifully. God has rewarded us. God has provided. And God's going to hold us accountable. To whom much is given. And so it's in a response to what God has supplied. And we're not cheapened. We're not diminished by giving. He actually makes it abound all the more. And now I've given away two chapters worth. But you'll have to come back because there's more detail. But 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, the neat thing was that they were dealing with some poverty and they didn't let it stop them. That, Macedonia was in, it says, a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy, and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Not sure what kind of double-dip recession this might have been in Philippi and Thessalonica. They had some tough days. They never let it affect their grace perspective. I testify according to their ability and beyond their ability they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging to the favor of participation in the support of the saints. Begging us. this gift, this ministry. And believers that are gifted with this obviously make application, but every believer makes application in this realm. Begging us, it's a favor. They get hurt when they don't have the opportunity. They find out too late that there was some kind of thing to be supported. They didn't know about it in time. Oh, I wish I would have known. It hurts that I didn't know. See, you'd be like, telling Fallon there's a kid over here that needs to hear about Jesus Christ. Because she's all about child evangelism. Public school, playground, wherever. There's a kid that needs Jesus. And you don't tell Fallon about it? Look out. Okay? I think that's why my trip to the hospital last week was so fast, because Fallon started praying. Man, like that. Prayers take effect. All right. And so there's grace. Grace, grace, grace. And God is able to make all grace abound. And there is no... It is more blessed to give than to receive. And it's just, when you get to chapter 9, you start noticing in verse 6, I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. And there's no have-tos about this. There's no minimums. There's no grudging. Oh, well, I have to. I have less money left over for my Starbucks budget because I have to give so much to the church. Or my golf budget or my whatever your, weakness is. Like I really need another caramel macchiato anyway. But each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Compulsion is the direct opposite of what pleases God. You understand that? I try, and to me, every time I debate Calvinism and Arminianism, and every time I debate what a hyper-Calvinist will do with sovereignty, I try to take them here. Because compulsion isn't sovereignty. In fact, he loves the cheerful giver. He loves your heart purpose being applied. He loves your volition being expressed. God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Not just most of them, not just the big important ones. Every good deed. If it's His will, He'll make provision for it. All right. And then finally down to verse 10. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Supply and multiply. We know He's going to supply our needs. But when you become a reflection of His grace and you abound in grace, then He not only supplies, He multiplies. Because you're a tool in His hand to manifest His grace. And you will be enriched. See, the world doesn't understand that. The world says, if I give you my wealth, you're enriched and I'm poor because I gave you my wealth. That's the world's Scrooge approach, okay? But verse 11 says, you will be enriched in everything for all liberality. You're enriched. You are the manifestation of God's grace. What a privilege. What an honor. For all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. And I love that. This is the verse. Did I say this last week too? This is the verse that says it's good to be a liberal. Right here. God's kind of liberal. God's kind of liberal. Right there. Well, we should be generous. We should be gracious. It's not about the have-tos. It's about the want-tos. Finally, each generation is responsible before the Lord to train the hearts of the children. Malachi ends with a promise that Elijah is returning. The forerunner is going to come before Second Advent to turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children and the hearts of the children back to their fathers. Each generation is responsible before the Lord to train the hearts of the children. It only takes one generation and it's gone. It's lost. A nation is down the tubes. if one generation fails to pass on the spiritual heritage. And that's why I get livid. I almost turn green when postmodern relativist people tell me that they don't want to impart any values to their children. They want their children to have an open mind and come to those decisions themselves when they're old enough to understand all the... Wait a minute. Who is it that's commanded to train up their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord? If you don't instill God's values in your children, the world certainly will. Luke 1:17, Jesus was growing in stature. Even before that, this was the reference of John the Baptist's father to John, that he was the fulfillment of this. But Genesis 18:19, Abraham was going to train up his children to serve the Lord. Psalm 78:1-8, Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. While he's a teenager, he may have some iffy moments, but when he's old, he will not depart from it. Okay. Isaiah 28:9, Ephesians 6:1-4. I don't have time to, well, I got 5 minutes. Very dangerous before the pastor goes on vacation. Psalm 78, I may be going through withdrawals after a period of time. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. There's a generation passing it on. See. Now, if your folks weren't saved, then this doesn't apply. It was grace that got you saved. But if your folks were saved, understand the multiplied blessing then. See. That I experienced because my dad was a believer and I was raised with believing parents. And now my children are third generation saved. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and the strength and the wondrous works that he has done. Anyway, it goes on, this whole thing, down through verse 8. He established a testimony in Jacob, appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born. See, there will be kids born that won't know Papa Bolander, but that's the point, because he got saved. Because his dad was a pagan. And a Christian lady in the neighborhood said, can I take your five-year-old to Sunday school? And grandparents figured, well, it probably couldn't hurt. Go ahead. And took my dad to Sunday school from the time he was five until the time he left home for college. The generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Confidence in God, and God is our trust. Not government. Not my government shall supply all my needs. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. A generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. All right, you have to look up the rest of those because I am out of time. Father, I thank you for this study here in the Minor Prophets. I thank you for Malachi, for the message of grace, for the message of the next generation. Father, are we training up our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord? I thank you for Christian parents. Father, I thank you for your son and what he accomplished. I thank you that the very modeling of a father and a son is done for us by God the Father and God the Son. And that, Father, we can recognize the value of a spiritual dynamic across the generations. Father, I pray this morning for anyone that may be here without a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That, Father, perhaps they've heard a message before, maybe it's the first time they ever heard anything quite so crazy. And they might stop to realize, you know what? That doesn't sound crazy at all. I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm on the road to hell. And if this sacrifice is sufficient, if it's pleasing, if it's satisfying to you, then might not I have a part in that? Father, if today is the day that someone here comes to understand the gift that's offering on their behalf, then I pray that they would do so right here, right now, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, right where we sit. No need to repent or no need to walk an aisle, no need to stand and testify. Right here, right now, in the privacy of your own soul, you can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Father, I thank you for Austin Bible Church. Thank you for the faithfulness of your word. We need it day by day as the days grow darker. Thank you for feeding us. Thank you for equipping us. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.